Good morning. It is really great to be here. I think every time I'm here, I just wish I had more time. As I kind of talked to a few people before I got here, I know you're still looking for a pastor, but when I come and talk to you, many of you, I just hear your stories and the ways in which God is at work here, and I'm encouraged and just so grateful for this community. So thank you. It's an honor for me to be with you and worshiping with you this morning. I think this church often reminds me of just God's faithfulness, and as well as I'm always reminded of perseverance and even the family of God willing to ask difficult questions and kind of persevere in the midst of life. So thank you. So this morning, I was thinking a little bit, reflecting on my time since coming to Atlanta and then going to Tennessee, Chicago, and then to California, and it's been about 2 years or so since I've been, a little short of 2 years since I've transitioned to Southern California. And there's a couple things that I pick up on as I'm reflecting on Southern culture. I really do miss the South a lot. And there's a lot of terrible stereotypes about the South, by the way. I'll leave that there. But I'm growing in my awareness of cultural influences, particularly in media. So Hollywood, everyone said, oh, wow, you're going to the land of Hollywood. And I'm like, that's great. You know, I'm sure it's just there. But actually, I think I've realized that Hollywood is really influenced by the surrounding culture. But it also has a huge impact on society at large. And so it's not just that it's there, but Hollywood's impacted by Southern California. And then it impacts what the nation sort of talks about. And so more specific to the passage today that we're looking at is it's challenged my thoughts to, as a Christian, wondering, what does it mean to interact with the world around me? What is Christian cultural engagement? What does it look like to interact with the world around us? Because you see, media tells us a lot about what people think about Christians. I think it tells us a lot about what the world thinks about Christians. And one thing I think about is this movie that came out in 2004 called Saved. I know that it's pretty controversial. It can push a lot of buttons because it's sort of this caricature of what Christians are and look like. I don't know if anyone has seen it in here or not. But Christians are sort of characterized as rigid, kind of hateful, uninformed, naive, or uninviting. But it's just one example. If you haven't seen it, it is a good commentary in some sense to reflect back to us what we look like or what we seem like to people. And it kind of spurred on this question then for me, what if it doesn't matter, our intentions aren't necessarily seen, but people, we come off to people in a certain way. So yes, it might be a little offensive and a little exaggerated in many ways, but what kind of people are we to the world as people who follow Jesus? Is this what it means to be holy? Is this what it means to be set apart? We sang about being holy and set apart. Is this what it means to be different? So this is a little bit of what spurred me as I looked at the text today. So I'm going to do something a little different. I'd like for you to turn into just maybe one or two people around you and think about this question of what comes to mind when you think of the word holy? So maybe what are the first couple of words or phrases or maybe a story that comes to mind? What feelings surface for you? Just turn to the person next to you or a couple of people and just discuss this for just a minute or two. So I'm guessing there's probably a couple, you know, different things running around in your mind, maybe things from a lot of different influences. One thing I thought about is kind of my conversion, I would say, to engaging culture as a Christian, engaging the world around us. And I grew up with the idea, I think, in church of, you know, you need to live differently, right? As a Christian, you should live differently. And then I heard, okay, people will see how different you are, and then they'll start asking you questions, and then you get to talk about Jesus, right? Or you get to talk about your faith and the why. I understood this part. I interpreted living differently as I'll go to Bible studies, I'll be nice to people, I'll give things and not ask for things in return, et cetera, et cetera. But one thing I realized in undergrad was that my friends around me weren't really asking me why I kept going to Bible studies. They weren't like, okay, you kind of do that thing. You go to all these places, but they're not really saying, well, can you tell me why you do this? It just came off as, okay, she's trying to be a nice person. She likes that. She's interested in religion. But, you know, there's not much that's different. They knew that there was a different way I lived, but it didn't necessarily make them curious. And so this sort of made me start thinking, is it really appealing? Is what I'm living out, is it the gospel? And is that appealing to the world around us? Because if the gospel is good news, shouldn't it be something that is attractive and grabs a hold of us as people? So more specifically, I ask, is going to Christian activities, being a nice person, is that what it means to be holy? Not so sure. So the question again is, what does it mean to be a holy people? What does it mean that we're called to be holy? So before we jump into the passage that we read, I want to look a little bit at the context of kind of where this passage is found. So the first couple of verses, Peter kind of addresses the letter and says who he's writing to. He says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. So we see here that Peter is writing to an elect exiles in a dispersion, right? So he's not writing, as opposed to some of the letters in the Pauline letters, he's writing to a scattered people, a people who are all over in different places. They're dispersed, they're exiled, they're scattered in a land that is not their own. Not only that, but there are people who are suffering persecution, not only because they're in a foreign land, so to speak, but also because of their allegiance to Jesus Christ. So in the first century, there's huge emperor worship was coming around, and people are there's a pressure, even politically, economically, to worship the emperor. So there's persecution going all around, and Peter is writing to this particular group, these scattered people who are being persecuted. And so it goes on to say, he not only addresses them, he situates them as exiled people and persecuted, but he says, it's according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit and for obedience to Jesus Christ. See, Peter makes it very clear that the letter is written to a specific people who are known by God, who are transformed by God and purposed for obedience and trust. It's very specific. If you look at the beginning of a lot of letters, they usually preface, they foreshadow everything they're going to talk about in the rest of the letter. So we see this piece as well in 1 Peter. Then you kind of continue on. There's a longer passage of this blessing. And Peter switches from addressing the sender recipient, situating the letter, to saying, this dispersed people, we're praising and we're blessing God, acknowledging who God is in the midst of their situation. So he says very specifically, I know you're going through trials. I know that you're suffering. I know life is difficult, but God also sees that. I think we see this in these first initial verses. He acknowledges the realities. Yeah, there's suffering. There's grief. There's trials, but this is all situated in the reality that God is merciful, and that comes through Jesus. It's good news that he commends and encourages the recipients from. So this is a very nice introduction to that, and then here is where we find our primary passage. And so I'm actually going to just read it one more time, so hear with me the words of the Lord. It says, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout your time of exile, knowing that you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory so that your faith and hope are in God. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. See, Peter switches gears and kind of switches from exhorting the recipients to saying these are specific things that you need to do. Prepare your mind for action. Be sober-minded. And it's this language of obedience, self-discipline, right? He gives some more practicals. Setting your hope fully on the grace that was brought to you. So he says, orient your minds. It's this exhortation to be holy, right? This is where we get the phrase, or we see, you shall be holy, this commandment, for I am holy. But it's a little odd, don't you think? He just situated, this is a people who are dispersed in a foreign land. They already don't fit in. They're suffering persecution. And he says, okay, be more different. Be an exile. You're an exiled people. You're already ostracized, but be holy. Is that really an encouragement? Well, one thing we see is that it's from, the quote that he uses there is from Leviticus 11, 44 to 45. The context of this piece, if you've read through Leviticus, it's actually a really fascinating book. You see very specific commands that God is giving to his people. And here he's talking about what's unclean and clean. And in the middle and near the end, this is God's commands given at Mount Sinai to the people of God by Moses and Aaron. It says, for I am the Lord your God, consecrate yourselves therefore and be holy, for I am holy. You shall not defile yourselves with any swarming thing that crawls on the ground, for I am the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. See, what's really amazing about this is that the context in Leviticus is it's a little weird. It's like, okay, don't touch swarming things. But he says, I am the Lord your God. And he repeats it twice. Right? He says, I'm the Lord your God. He sets these commands in the midst of God's character and repeats, this is who I am. I'm your God. I am holy. And it's not only that, but it's the relationship between God and his people. He says, I'm the one who delivered you as an oppressed people. I delivered you up out of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. I am your God. I'm not just the Lord. I'm your God. And it's repeated twice. So the command of being holy is solidified through this understanding that God is a holy God. And not only is God holy, but God is your God. It's personalized in many ways by explaining the relationship that God is the deliverer. And he reminds them again, I've delivered you. I know you. And so God's people, being exiled and wandering people, are defined not by the fact that they're wandering in a land that's not their own, but they're defined because God is their God. Yahweh is their God. God is their deliverer, and that's what matters. See, God's deliverance and redemption is what defines the people of God. That's who defines us as the people of God. See, this would have been a pretty familiar narrative, right, for people receiving 1 Peter. They're wandering people, or they're scattered, they're exiled, they're not in a land that's their own. And they're hearing about God's deliverance. See, being a foreigner in a different land is a common theme throughout Scripture. We see this beginning with coming out of Egypt, and then you see it in the Babylonian exile. And again, God's people are a marginalized people. And it's almost like God has to come back and say, don't remember, though, you're not defined by this fact that you're just wandering. I'm your God. I think for me, this aspect resonates with me as a Chinese American. I think, you know, we don't really belong anywhere, any bicultural people. I remember, I think growing up, just wondering, okay, where do I fit in? At home, there's one culture, and then when I go to school, I have to learn this other language, and I have to navigate this different culture. When people picture American, they're never going to picture my face. I'm not the face of America. when I go back to, say, Hong Kong or where, or the motherland, right, I am not Chinese there, right? But, oh, you're American or different things like that. So neither being here nor there, defining neither place and not really having a place of belonging, some scholars call it liminality. And it can be kind of disorienting, right? It's, I have to learn different sets of values and be able to apply it in different contexts. And kind of, it affected a lot of how I saw my identity. So growing up, there's a lot of dissonance, there's frustration, there's angst. And even entering the workplace, right? There's a lot of angst in saying, will people really see me for who I am? Well, honestly, they're gonna see how I look, and then they're gonna do something from there. And one of the things that I realized was my family never really talked about a lot of their stories out loud, but I gained perspective about the last 10 years when I started asking questions of my parents about their immigration stories. So I started asking them, well, why did you come over here? What affected your upbringing? What affected how even my mom became a Christian? This picture actually is when my mom, around then, came to know Jesus. And part of asking these questions, situating my story with how God has been working in my life, it didn't necessarily make the tensions go away, but it eased it because it gave me a foundation to stand on. I began to understand why I had the values that I had. Some of you remember the whole Tiger Mom article. There's a lot to say about that. I'm leaving that there. But I began to realize why that was the way it was and how that shapes me and how that makes me interact with the world around me. See, the people of God have a history. They have a history of being foreigners in different lands. So I can only imagine, what does it mean as they learn about their history and about who God is as deliverer, for that to situate them as they engage in their present situations? I wonder what it means that when they heard this passage and heard, yeah, you're a holy people, you're called to be holy because I'm holy, how that would change how they affected the circumstances and their lived realities of persecution. Knowing God's character is meant to inform us in our present circumstances, how we engage with the world. See, holiness does define us as a people of God, but God's character of holiness and as deliverer and redeemer is what characterizes our holiness and makes us a holy people. Maybe it's not about what we do and about having a set number of activities that make us different, but maybe more fundamentally, it's about who God is as the one who's delivered us and redeemed us to be his people. So as we go on, as if Leviticus doesn't invoke enough of their history, Peter presses on, kind of goes at the realities. He says, and if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout your time of exile. He states it directly. Knowing that you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. These huge run-on sentences. But in the same way that Leviticus reminds God's people of who they are, Peter does the same thing, but he does it in light of Jesus' life, his death, and resurrection. It's pretty awesome. He says, there's a call that you've had, and you've been bought with a price. He talks about you were ransomed not only from anything, but from your own people, from yourself. You're ransomed. But he sort of blazes past this idea of being ransomed and focuses on Jesus. He takes it to another level, so to speak, and says, uses Jesus to evoke this image of God as deliverer. He says, precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or spot, foreknown before the foundation of the world, made manifest in the last time. All of it's about Jesus. The repetition and the focus is on Jesus Christ, though not necessarily our value, right, in this passage. He's sort of, yes, you're valuable. Yes, you're a people loved by God, but think about this invaluable sacrifice of Jesus. Jesus, who's beyond this world, otherworldly, he's foreknown, he's manifest later. Jesus is the epitome of perfection. He's perfect. The focus is on Jesus here. My brothers and sisters, this is our history. This is who we are. Our history is one that's about Jesus, the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end, who pays the price for our sake and for the world. Can you imagine what this would sound like to the ears of the persecuted church, the ears of a suffering people? What is it like? What would it sound like to a people who are constantly seen as other, constantly in the margins, don't have a place, don't have a sense of belonging, for them to hear this message? Furthermore, what would it be like to hear that Jesus, the one who defines you and welcomes you in, is one who suffered, who was paid as a ransom? Do we know what it means to have a God who suffered? We do talk about God and his magnificence, right? We think of God's holiness a lot of times. I think of something that's just way beyond me, right? We talk about fearing God. We think of holiness as greatness and magnificence, and it certainly is. But what do we make of a God who's holy, yet ransoms himself for the sake of people whose society does not even welcome, or the people that society marginalizes and casts to the side? Perhaps being a holy people means situating our story, our suffering, in the midst of God's story, who is our deliverer and our redeemer. Perhaps it's about being a people who follow a God who willingly embraces suffering on our behalf. God is a God who leads from suffering and therefore enables us to grieve, to live in tension, to suffer, and I think therefore for us to hope. A God who willingly suffers, I think, is hopeful. Perhaps more hopeful than just this God that it's almost like we can't touch. But yet God holds all of that together in who he is. I wonder if following Jesus means inviting suffering into our lives, walking in it. I think this passage challenges me to shift my perspective on what it means to be holy, to be a holy people. Maybe rather than asking questions about what do I need to do, what does it mean to be different, it means to be set apart because I'm set into a story that's about God. Maybe that's what changes the way I engage with the world around me. And just maybe I'm part of a story of God who chooses to suffer on behalf of people. Maybe because of that, my life has to be different. I don't think it's about finding ways maybe to be different so people will point at me and say, oh, maybe I'll ask about her why she lives the way she does someday. But maybe it's about situating my mind, my heart, my soul, my actions in God's story of mercy, of grace, of redemption, and of suffering. I think it's actually kind of freeing, don't you think? Rather than finding ways to fit into God's work or just kind of taking little pieces, we're swept up in God's story. God's at work. God is the deliverer, and we're just brought into it, and it's awesome. We're brought into the story. We're brought in by God's mercy, by Jesus' work of mercy and grace. And so we see at the end of the section, Peter exhorts the recipients to love one another, to be obedient, and live in truth, right? These are kind of the specific actions in light of who Jesus is. And we see this passage here, and that quote is from Isaiah 46 through 8, and it says, a voice says, cry. He kind of picks and chooses parts of this, so looking at the context, it says, a voice says, cry, and I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades again, but the word of our God will stand forever. This passage in Isaiah 40 is couched between, right before it, God is sort of comforting people because of their sins and all the destruction that's happening and suffering. And then at the end of it, it's again talking about God's character. We see that same pattern. We see the same themes that a suffering people, God responds with mercy, with grace, with deliverance and redemption. I think in the face of difficulty, as I reflect on my life, my tendency is to just look at a situation at hand and say, okay, what practically do I need to do? What is the next step? What's possible? You know, that's sort of my natural tendency. But I wonder, in the midst of that, sometimes I can have a very narrow perspective of this is what it means, or situate myself, I'm right or I'm wrong. And I wonder how it changes even our daily situations, first to know that God is the deliverer and I'm part of this bigger story. Because if we know that we're from the margins and God has delivered us and redeemed us, we're not really entitled to anything, are we? We just come and we receive, and therefore we're able to be more hospitable, more generous, more loving, and able to engage instead of just saying, this is what it means to love. We're just naturally going to do it because we've been brought into Jesus, into God's grace and mercy. God's character, God's story is what gives us perspective. It's what enables us to respond practically. It's not the other way around, I think. I think Peter's practical, Peter talks practically, and he specifically calls recipients to love one another, to know that we aren't the only ones. It's interesting. We're not the only ones who have a difficult time loving one another. Years ago when this was written, they still had a difficult time. Yet Peter calls them and reminds them of God's character, God's holiness. Yes, we should love one another. Yes, we need to think practically. But that changes when we're brought into God's story. I wonder if being a holy people means understanding our part in God's story as a delivered and redeemed people. I wonder if holiness means embracing the good news at the very end that says the good news that was preached to you. My brothers and sisters, being a holy people means that we're participating in God's story. Holiness is being swept up in God's enormous story of being a deliverer, of redeemer, of lavishing grace and mercy and redemption on those who are overlooked, those who are on the margins. So in many ways, if we don't see that, we're going to miss it. We're going to miss the good news. Being a holy people means letting God shape our perspectives, focusing not on what we do, but focusing on, in light of God's larger story and extolling God's greatness. We were brought in from the margins. So understanding and following God perhaps means that it means being willing to suffer. And being able to embrace suffering because of a God who has embraced suffering. Perhaps that's also what it means to allow ourselves to lament the things that are broken. I don't think this means just blazing through to just saying, okay, God is this, but I think it enables us to lament and say, yeah, some of the things in life are really difficult. And it enables us to grieve, and therefore in grieving and lamenting we find hope. I know my brothers and sisters here, you're waiting for a pastor. I know it's been a long journey. I know there are a lot of different things that have happened. But I wonder, what does it mean for you to continue to see that you're a holy people, situated in God's larger story, that it is about God and it's about participating with him. So let me pray for us. God, I'm grateful that our holiness is not about what we can do or just gathering a bunch of tasks for us to just try to fit into our lives. But God, that it's about you who is holy, you who came and suffered for our sake and for the sake of the world. And that, God, you bring that and you bring our narrative into your narrative. Thank you for that, Jesus. We praise you and we thank you for that. God, I do pray for my brothers and sisters here as they continue to wait on you. God, the things that are difficult, we ask that you would free them to lament, knowing that you're a God who understands suffering, who knows. God, I pray for freedom and honesty as they bring that before you and ask for you to answer and wait on you. God, I also pray that you would remind them of your mercy, of your grace, and how good it is to be your people. God, would you come? Come, Lord Jesus. We trust you to do this, and we trust your faithfulness. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.